What I'd like to do, let's see what we've got. Do you want me to stop at 4:30? Oh, right, I've got an hour. Okay, if that's okay. That's all right. Well, it's okay for me. It's probably not so good for you. What I'd like to do is briefly just dip in a little bit to the to 2 Kings 4, and then I'll move on to 16 and 17 after some questions. Sorry, just have a Bible. Let me read 2 Kings 4 to start with. Hope if I could find 2 Kings 4. This is, we've kind of gone from the story of Ahab into the Ahaziah narrative, which then Elijah's taken up to heaven and Elisha picks up where he left off. Another story about Moabite rebellion, and then this. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves. And Elisha said to her, what do you want me to do? Tell me, what have you in your house? And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into all these vessels, and when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons, and she poured, and as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said, "There is not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." One day, when Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, "Behold, now I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let's make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there." One day he came there, and he turned into the chamber and rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." When he'd called her, she stood before him, and he said to him, "Say now to her, 'See, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?'" She answered, I live here. I dwell among my own people." And he said, "What then is to be done for her?" Gehazi answered, "Well, she has no son and her husband is old." He said, "Call her." And when he called her, she stood in the doorway, and he said, "At this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son." She said, "No, my Lord, O man of God, don't lie to your servant." But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers, and he said to his father, "Oh, my head, my head." The father said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he'd lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat in her lap till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called her husband and said, "Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again." And he said, Why will you go to him today? It's neither new moon nor Sabbath." She said, "All is well." Then she saddled the donkey and she said to her servant, "Urge the animal on. Don't slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." And she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Look, there's the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, 'Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child?'" And she answered, "All is well." And when she came to the mountain, to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet. And Gehazi came to push her away, but the man of God said, "Leave her alone, for she's in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Then she said, "Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, 'Don't deceive me'? He said to Gehazi, tie up your garment, take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, don't greet him. And if anyone greets you, don't reply. And lay my staff on the face of the child. Pardon me. Then the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and led the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore he returned to meet him and told him, the child is not awakened. When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house, and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. Presumably said, why are you lying on top of me? Then he summoned Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. So he called her, and when she came to him, he said, pick up your son. And she came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, when there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. One of them went out into a field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds and came and cut them up into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. And they poured out some for the men to eat, but while they were eating of the stew, they cried out, O man of God, there is death in the pot! And they couldn't eat it. He said, then bring flour. And he threw it into the pot and said, pour out some for the men that they may eat, and there was no harm in the pot. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, give to the men that they may eat. But a servant said, how can I set this before 100 men? So he repeated, give them to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. Amen. They don't write them like that anymore. Do you ever have that experience where you read a chapter of the Bible and you go, I'm pretty sure that wasn't there the last time I read it. There are lots of details in 2 Kings 4 make me feel like that. Reading 2 Kings is a kind of slightly unnerving experience. You know, it's a bit like watching the news. You know, if you're anything like me, you know, and one minute, you know, you see that a plane's gone down somewhere and you feel kind of, you know, sort of gut-wrenchingly sad. Or there's a story about, you know, domestic abuse in Aboriginal communities in Australia. And then, you know, it's the, you know, the lineup for the Queensland State of Origin team. And suddenly, you know, it's all forgotten and you switched into that. It's this kind of, we're actually immensely emotionally robust, stroke shallow. Take your pick. But whatever happens, we're up and down, and there's darkness and hurt and laughter, and all this stuff is going on in 2 Kings. Now, in this chapter, there are four incidents, four miracles, and I just want to say that none of them has any real point, on the surface at least. First, an unnamed widow is saved from debt, and nothing happens. Then an unnamed wealthy woman gets, loses, and then regains her child in a bewildering resuscitation that doesn't seem to lead anywhere. Then we have the Flower of Power incident in 438 to 41. And we finish up with some bread from nowhere, which takes us, well, nowhere. There you go. Plain as mud. What happens after this? Well, it's Naaman. There's nothing made of all this. Right? Now, before we get into the detail briefly, I just want to look at this because it is representative of the Elijah and Elisha narratives. They're just a bit like this. I do want to point out why you've got this stuff in 2 Kings 4. Now, you'll be shocked to know that the writer includes all this here in 2 Kings 4 because it comes right after 2 Kings 3. 2 Kings 3 is set out very carefully the consequences for Israel of having Ahab and his idolatrous dynasty on the throne. It doesn't turn out well. At the macro level, what's the state of things in Israel? You've got state-sponsored idolatry. Ahab picking stupid fights with neighbors, paying lip service to Yahweh, facing the anger of Yahweh. That's not good. That's what's going on up here. And now in 2 Kings 4, it's about life on the ground in Nowheresville. Life for God's people in the sticks is actually no better for God's than it is for God's king in the palace. Why not? Because they're tasting the reality of covenant curses. They're having to deal with debt, death, dysentery, and a very necessary desire for food. And what happens? In every situation, God is the one who unexpectedly and extravagantly and unnecessarily brings relief and joy and life. This is the reminder to ordinary people everywhere that God is the only one we should seek, that Yahweh is the only one worth pursuing, the only one who gives life, and we should throw ourselves on him and seek him and delight in him and rave about him. This chapter that we read is here to encourage us to drink in the sheer gracious extravagance of the God who gives life. So in 2 Kings 4 verse 1, we meet this unnamed woman whose husband, one of Elisha's proteges, has died. Now, in the brutal realities of Jehoram's Israel, there were no safeguards provided. The ones that were laid down in Deuteronomy are a joke. Her sons are about to be taken into debt slavery, which is prohibited in Deuteronomy. It's curtains for her. The sons are the only way she'll ever get out of the poverty trap. But this is another small thing for God. So Elisha, who's echoing Elijah in his widow wonder working back in 1 Kings 17, says, "What do you want me to do?" It's interesting, if you trace what Elijah and Elisha say through the narratives, they do quite a lot of that. There's a lot of grunting. There's a lot of awkwardness. I mean, there's that beautiful narrative where Elijah passes on his mantle to Elisha. And the two of them are walking, you know, crossing the Jordan, and Elijah's going, "What are you doing here?" And he's saying, "I'm serving you, master." And he says, "Go away." And he said, "No." And he said, "All right." And they walk on a bit more. You know, again, and you have the interchange between Elijah and Obadiah. You know, that which it's one of those things, you go looking for the Mount Carmel incident, and you think, okay, oh, well, the chapter doesn't actually start. It starts with Obadiah, Ahab's servant, who just happens to have sheltered 100 prophets in two caves, 50 each. Now, when you read the exchange, they obviously hate each other. Well, Obadiah is scared, but Obadiah is obsequious. You know, it's like, oh, my great prophet master, I am so glad to see you. It's just such a privilege to meet you. And what does Elijah say? And Obadiah says, he says, "Could you just go back and tell your master?" Elijah says this. And Obadiah goes, "I couldn't possibly do this because Ahab will hear me and he'll know you're alive and he'll blame me for not handing you in and he'll execute me and what will I do?" And Elijah basically says, "Not my problem," and goes on his way. Elijah and Elisha are not really in the Bible for their pastoral sensitivity. Okay? They are quite blunt. And again, what they say here, she says, "What should I do?" He just goes, "Get all the pots in the neighborhood, shut your door, sell the oil." That's it. It is deliberately odd. You know, the writer knows this is odd behavior. Like, where's the bit where they're kind of, you know, the widow says, "Oh, God has been so good to me. Thank you so much. Now, what should I do next?" And Elisha says, "You need to stand with the people of God and together we're going to," you know, no, just stops. The woman and her sons don't end up rescuing the Davidic line, let alone being part of the Davidic line. Doesn't trigger a revival in Israel. Mount Carmel didn't do that. And this miracle behind closed doors certainly doesn't. Why does God do this? God is intervening for the sake of a faithful Israelite woman and her sons. Full stop. Why? That's what he does. the God of Israel is working to take care of the little people, even if they're nobodies. It's quite interesting. This unnamed woman gets more space in the narrative than Omri, the father of an entire dynasty who reigned for whatever it was, 41 years. Because God wants us to see, even in the gathering gloom at Israel's darkest period, God wants us to see his extravagant grace in action. Even as the covenant curses are being rolled out. But it's not just the obscure and the poor who get Yahweh's attention. In verse 8, we meet this great woman, literally of Shunem. Like the anonymous widow, the anonymous benefactress calls Elisha the holy man of God. It's not a common biblical expression, but you know, it's used 29 times of Elisha. And in this chapter, it's a constant reminder that real faith isn't dead. These people keep coming up who value God's prophet simply because he brings God's word. Now, it may not be the most profound theological term, but there are still people who are clinging on to Yahweh and looking for him to send his servants to help them stay on track. Which is why this woman builds a granny flat for Elisha, which I've no doubt he appreciated a lot, even as he got on a bit. And even if he didn't really say thank you, at least not very loudly. Now, having a prophet around was a bit of a mixed blessing. You know, we have a three-legged labradoodle. He didn't have three legs when we got him, but he does now. That's another story. But you know, when Rebecca, our youngest, is like a, you know, she's just like a relentless force of nature. You know, she arrived in Australia just with full expectation that everyone on the continent was waiting for her to come and brighten up their lives. It's just the way she does life. Rebecca, when she was six, set her mind on having a puppy. You know, I know it's not supposed to be this way around, but, you know, 3 years later, we had finally been worn down, you know. And we kept trying to say, look, you know, having a puppy is a mixed bag. You know, they are cute and affectionate and great fun, but they also come with a massive capacity for damage and disobedience and defecation in no particular order. We kept saying, look, our last dog, Jezebel, was like that. But that may have been partly our fault with hindsight. You know? But having a prophet around was a bit like having a dog, you know. Yes, he spoke the words of Yahweh. Yes, sometimes it was marvelous, but it could also cause problems, as this woman was about to find out. In verse 14, Elisha and Gehazi, his servant, have this long conversation about what they could do to say thanks to this woman. She's rich and influential. And, you know, they come up with this suggestion, oh, we'll put a good word in for you with the king. Now, apart from the fact that that should make you raise your eyebrows, going, really? Elisha was in a position to put in good words with the king, but skip over that. They go, oh, she's got no children. He said, call her. When he called her, she stood in the doorway and he said, at this season, about this time next year, you'll embrace a son. Now, I think it's okay to laugh at that. I mean, just picture this. This rich woman who's appears to be perfectly happy with her husband. And Elisha just calls her, and she's standing at the door, and he goes, this time next year, you're going to have a baby. And she goes, no. And I mean, I sometimes just wish, you know, I wish we could actually find out what was going through her head. No, my Lord, O man of God, don't lie to your servant. I'm not really sure that she's all that thrilled. She might be saying that's too good to be true. She might just be saying, oh, shut up, please. Don't be ridiculous. But the woman conceived and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. Now, just pause for a second. There is no shortage of stories of barren women conceiving in the Old Testament, but none of them are like this one. We don't know her name. We don't know her backstory. We're not told anything. In all every other story, the childlessness is a real issue. Either for the individual concerned, causing real kind of existential angst, or it's been set up that we know this woman is going to have the next in the line of the Messiah. And we're going, oh, come on, you know, she needs to have a baby. None of this. She's not even asking for a son. And it just gets stranger. The son dies of a brain hemorrhage or something. She clearly sees this as Elisha's problem. Puts the body on the bed in the granny flat and goes looking for him in verse 22. Now, her husband's a bit bemused, not least because it's a bit strange for women to go wandering around the ancient Near East on their own looking for prophets. She fobs him off and trots off on her donkey. She just keeps saying, all is well. It is bewildering. She finds Elisha, hands off Gehazi, and then says, what are you going to do about this then? Now, Elisha has the spiritual wit to realize God's doing something significant, and so he tries the Moses miracle method in verses 29 to 31. But staffs, it seems, are good for seas, but they don't work quite so well with dead sons. So what does he do? Well, I think he faces the fact that he doesn't have a clue. When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead in his bed. He went in, he prayed to Yahweh. Prayer, I think, in the Bible is essentially saying, I got nothing, please do what you've promised. And then Allah Elijah, because he just copies, builds on what Elisha does in 1 Kings 17. He does some CPR, stretches out over him, and seven sneezes later, because he opens his eyes, because you can't sneeze with your eyes closed. You know, it clearly proves the historicity of the entire Old Testament in one incident. You know, and that's that. He calls his mom, picks him up and left, and that's that. That's that. You know, there's a Charlie Brown cartoon in which Charlie Brown's examining Linus's artwork, and he notices that Linus has drawn a man with his arms behind his back. And Charlie Brown says, you drew him like that, I guess, because you have deep feelings of insecurity yourself. And Linus says, no, I did it because I can't draw hands. You know, why is this here? It's not because there's any deep significance here. This child doesn't go on to be anyone special. This doesn't fit into the marvelous flow of biblical theology spreading from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22. God's immense kindness is shown to an unknown woman and her boy. It's the sheer extravagance of the God who gives life. And then there's the deadly stew. The covenant curse of famine. Now, the covenant curses, you know, they're all listed in Deuteronomy 27 to 28 and similar chapters in Leviticus. One of the things, when you disobey, you will experience famine in the land. It's that simple. Famine's in full swing, verse 38, and Elisha's disciples are hungry. So hungry that one unsuspecting master chef wannabe gathers a large pile of yellow melon-like things that act as a strong laxative, I kid you not, but can prove fatal, presumably if you eat enough of them. And when nobody sensible is watching, throws them into the pot. Gagging all round quickly follows, and Elisha throws in the flour and everything is okay as God deals with the covenant curse, ultimate covenant curse of death. Now, we don't even know whether when they say there's death in the pot, it means that anyone died or that simply people were suffering from stomach cramps in the bushes and didn't find this was amusing. But that's not really the point. The point is Elisha deals with this. And finally in this chapter, you have the cryptic little incident in verses 42 to 44. A godly man from Baal country shows up. There aren't many of those. And Elisha feeds the 100. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain. And he said, give it to the men that they may eat. Again, thank you, Elisha. That's what you say first. He just said, no, give it to them, they'd eat it. But his servant said, how can I set this before 100 men? He said, look, just give it to them, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. God speaks and everything's straightened out. Now, in a way, we wait the whole chapter for that one single line that says, this is not any old bloke doing this. This is the prophet of God. The miracles vindicate the word of God that comes through Elisha. This is not normal. This is exceptional. Actually, it's these chapters which set up the paradigm for understanding the miracles of Jesus. It is not a shock when you get to the Gospels and you discover that Jesus himself performs miracles to vindicate his message, to authenticate the message, because that is written all over these bizarre chapters of 2 Kings. Yahweh speaks, everything's straightened out. Debt is gone. Death is overcome. Dysentery is avoided. Famine is reversed. Everything is small scale in this chapter. These are all small things for Yahweh. And yes, everything is small. But God delights in doing these small, apparently pointless things for little people. Because these small things in this narrative are signs, sacraments, if you like, which point to something bigger. Israel is in the grip of Baal worship. Baal is the life giver, the one who gives fertility, the one who guarantees life in the afterlife, the one who provides a fruitful harvest and gives food. Is there an alternative? Is there any reason to live wholeheartedly for Yahweh, the God of Israel? Yes, there is. Because this Yahweh, this extravagant, outrageous, pointlessly generous God, is the one who gives real life. He is the Lord and giver of life, not Baal. And this chapter is a series of small but true signposts to this glorious reality. It is Yahweh and Yahweh alone who gives life to the full. As we read on through the Bible, this just becomes clearer and clearer. Because eventually someone comes not just to save one family from debt slavery, but in the words of Luke 4, someone comes to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty all those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Someone comes to a widow in a village called Nain, just a couple of kilometers from Shunem, and stops a funeral and simply commands death to give up a son, and it happens. Someone comes not just to reverse the covenant curse of famine, but to deal with all the covenant curses by himself, taking those curses on himself as he is hung on a tree. Someone comes who doesn't just feed 100, but 5,000. And then 4,000 to make sure that his friends have got the point of the 5,000. Someone who is himself the bread of life. See, these chapters are nothing less than signposts to the sheer extravagance of Yahweh our God, who gives us life, real life, in Jesus. And ultimately, it's Jesus himself in his death and resurrection, and now in his rule, who makes it clearest that our response to God is a matter of life and death. It's God's extravagant outpouring of his life-giving love for us in Christ, the risen one, which gives us the reason, which really compels us to live wholeheartedly for him. And it's in Christ that God gives us this life and shows us life and brings us to life. So what should we do? Well, we should decisively, repeatedly, and consistently choose life over death. Choose God over anyone and anything else. There's a phrase which Moses uses at the end of Deuteronomy 30, which is very simple, but in a way just sums up the entire biblical narrative. Choose life, not death. For the Israelites, that was all about relying on God as they went into the land rather than relying on themselves. Then the books of Kings pick it up. Choose life. Choose God, not Baal or any other god. Jeremiah picks up the phrase in chapter 24 and says, now you need to choose life. You need to embrace judgment, because through judgment comes salvation. And then Jesus himself walks onto the stage of history and says, I'm offering you life, life to the full that starts now and lives forever. The Apostle John finishes his first letter like this. And so now we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Then remember the six words with which the book finishes. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. He breaks every rule in the book, introduces a new idea with the last six words. There's no mention of idolatry anywhere in 1 John. Except not only 1 John, but every book that precedes it ultimately can be boiled down to that sentence. Choose the living God, not any alternative. This is a bizarre chapter. In some ways, unlike any other in Kings, let alone the rest of the Bible. But its message is really quite simple. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Run to the God who brings life. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that sometimes as those who lead churches, as those who teach the Bible, as those who do the work of a pastor, as those who lead, sometimes we honestly lose that sense of wonder. We start acting and thinking as if we understand, we have life covered, we know how things work. And in the challenge and the burden of ongoing ministry, we just forget to gasp, to reverently laugh at the extravagant grace of God shown to people like us. So, Father, even as we've looked at these very strange incidents, we pray that you would reawaken our sense of wonder, that you would surprise us again, that you'd refresh us, that you'd help us to see the difference between life and death once more, that you'd help us to run to you. We know that in the Lord Jesus Christ you have given us life, that in him we have life which is real and begins now and will continue forever. And we'll only get more intense, more real, as we move from this world through death into the new creation, unless you should return first. And so we pray in the light of that, that you would help us to keep ourselves from idols. As we live in a dark world, it's kind of like 2 Kings 3, we pray you'd help us to live as people who know the truth of 2 Kings 4, who know the God of 2 Kings 4, who has outstripped everything, even in that chapter, by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. So, Lord, work in us, we pray, for Jesus' name. Amen.